Your seats, and we'll begin here momentarily. If you would please gather, and we'll begin our Sunday school time. If you would join me in a word of prayer as we begin, please. Thank you. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day that you have made. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful sunshine and the ability to gather together to fellowship and worship and enjoy instruction from your word, and Lord, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the gifts of all of your people as we gather. Lord, I pray this morning as we look into this subject of apologetics that it would be encouraging and helpful as we seek to be faithful stewards of the time and the opportunities we're given. In Christ's name, amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start a new series here on Christian apologetics. And the series is an introduction to apologetics. It is not going to be an extensive dive into a lot of areas, though in the future that will be an enjoyable thing to do. This morning and in the next several weeks of Sunday school, I want to look at just kind of setting the stage and kind of introducing apologetics and why it's important, how to kind of go about it, and give some examples of that. Now, I guess to begin, I want to ask a question. When someone says, or when someone talks about apologetics, And they maybe ask you, what does that mean? What is apologetics? What are Christian apologetics? How would you answer that question today?
Arguments to back up the Word of God.
Okay. Anybody else?
How I can defend my faith.
Okay. Defend your faith. Okay. Anybody else? Those are good answers. And we're going to be getting into really that broad answer and that broad information this morning. So the purpose of today's class specifically is to explain what Christian apologetics in general is and why Christian apologetics matters to you. One of the emphases I'll come back to is that this is not just for people who like to argue, people who like to debate, or people who like to, whatever you might think, smarter people or learned people. This is for all Christians. So let me say this as well. I think one of the things that we're going to do is hopefully over the course of the next several weeks, connect apologetics with evangelism, because ultimately, apologetics, we are to be able to give reasons and arguments for the gospel. So, just a general statement, what is apologetics? So now, when you hear the word apologetics, you might hear the word apology and think of saying I'm sorry, which is not uncommon for English speakers. But it refers to giving an argument or an explanation, a defense of a position. That's what an apologetic is, offer an apology in that way. Quoting here, the term apologetics is derived from the classical Greek word apologia, to deliver an apologia, then, meant giving an explanation to reply and rebut charges. So it was the response to having a charge or an accusation or something stated. It was the response given. Now, taking it out of the realm of using language, using like the word apologetics or apology, what it is we do this all the time, giving these kinds of responses. Think about whenever you give a defense for an action you've taken, you give an explanation for a decision you've made, or you use examples from history or from any other reference point. You use examples to say, here's why, or here's what I did, or here's why this is important. All of those are examples of really what apologetics is. You use it at home when you're explaining as a parent to your children why your rules are the way they are. You use it at home maybe as a child to a parent of why you did what you did sometimes maybe. Various levels of success in those apologetic apologetics exchanges. Happens in classrooms with instruction. Why is this the way it is in biology and mathematics? Well, here's the reason. There's, again, giving answers. Is that we do this kind of thing all over the place at all times, but particularly Christian apologetics. Again, if the idea of general apologetics is an argumentation, giving an explanation or an account or defense of something, Christian apologetics, quoting here from, I'm using Capitol Hill Baptist Church's curriculum on apologetics here as kind of my jumping off point. So if I quote, I'm usually quoting from their materials. Christian apologetics, they define, I think properly, as the discipline of offering a defense of and a case for or evidence for the veracity and reliability of the Christian faith. It is a discipline, Christian apologetics, of offering a defense of the reliability of the Christian faith, or it is giving the case for, presenting a positive case for the veracity and reliability of the Christian faith, offering evidence of the truthfulness and historicity of the Christian faith, or its veracity. So, again, it differs from some things of the Christian life in general, but it deals wholly with this giving arguments for the, I don't want to say reasonableness, but that's maybe a fair word, of the Christian faith. It is not contrary to reason. It's not contrary to truth or reality. Again, it's often in the context of evangelism when apologetics is used. When you talk with someone who doesn't believe and they give you an objection, why would a good God send people to hell? Or why, you know, why, what about people who never hear of Jesus? Or you know, all these kinds of reasons. But what if I grew up in a Muslim country and that's all I know? And all these objections to the Christian gospel, the responses then would be apologetic in nature. Now, again, the connection between apologetics and evangelism is interesting. And one of the things I appreciate about this curriculum is they made the comment that apologetics and evangelism differ in emphasis, though they are intertwined. Evangelism is the positive presentation of the truth of the gospel. Apologetics is giving that as well, but also in response to particular objections. Quoting here, evangelism explains the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, what sin is, how we are to be saved, all these things. Apologetics defends these things and the truthfulness, the reliability. Christian apologetics is a defensive activity. We're defending against those accusations or questions or attacks against the gospel. Does that make sense? I mean, it's a response to these things. Now, there's another side to it. Maybe here's a question for you. What do you call it when you're not responding in defense of something, but rather you're opening attack against another idea? In other words, if you, without provocation, talk about a false teaching or a false religion and show its problems and errors. That's a different form of engagement. Do you guys know what that's called by chance?
It's in defense of your own faith. If you're showing it as compared to your belief, as showing how it's wrong compared to how you use it, I think that's a little bullshit.
Well, there is a crossover, but the difference is, one, this is referred to as polemics. Polemics is a speech or a piece of writing that is critical as an attack or of something else. In other words, it's a polemic. You're lobbing the first shot, as it were, against something that is to be discussed or that's concerning. Now, again, it's a contrast. They both go together because in apologetics, when you respond to, say, an atheist – who gives an attack on the Christian gospel, how can there be a God, whatever it might be, when you respond, you're going to give biblical answers, but you're also going to have in there some polemicized kinds of, you know, hits at their own worldview, and that go off and try to properly poke holes in their own perspectives. So that they go together. So I think, but broadly speaking, the general category of defending the faith is apologetics, even though there are two different, essentially the attacking and the defending would be, one would be attacking would be polemics, the defending would be apologetics, again, all under the broad term of apologetics. Now, again, we talk about whether in apologetics or polemics, talk about attacking, of course, we're not talking about violence, physical violence, or other kinds of acts of physical attacks, but it's a critical engagement that goes to deconstruct the ideas and lies and the false understandings that people bring about, bring to the table and talk about the gospel. And this obviously must be said, I think, because in history there was this idea that evangelism could be done by the sword and by forced conversions, which is an oxymoron, but that's not foreign to the history of religion in general or the history of Christendom particularly. So there's, that is a, I think, an important note there. we are attacking the thoughts and the speculations. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is, again, an idea categorizing the realm in which we do our work. So, here's a question, and I kind of answer this in the introduction here. For whom are apologetics? In other words, who should be interested in so as to engage in apologetics, Christian apologetics? Everybody. Everybody. It's not just for, again, special Christians, smarter Christians than me, because there's always going to be a smarter Christian who knows more, who's more familiar with arguments of other things. We are to be able to engage in apologetics. So we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If I could have a volunteer read for me 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13 through verse 16. Want to volunteer for that? Phil, thank you.
13.
Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16.
"Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame."
Thank you, Phil. Now, just for bringing this into our context today, this makes sense, I think, generally speaking, but know that the word for answer in verse 15, giving an answer, or give a defense in our translation, is the word apologia. So here's the question for you. According to 1 Peter 3:15, for what are we supposed to be ready to give a defense? According to verse 15, for what are we supposed to be ready to give a defense?
The
reason we have hope. The reason we have hope, the hope that's within us. That's right. So the next question, what does that mean? When he says, give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you, what does it mean? When he says the hope that's in you, what is he talking about? Okay, what you believe, why you believe it. Okay, anybody else? Stephanie?
Our security in Christ and our future hope.
Okay, our confident assurance of security and eternal life. Okay. The gospel. And it doesn't surprise me, but it is noteworthy that very often Christians get really nervous when they're asked to tell someone else what they believe. Now, it could be that a lot of my experience is in whether I was a leader in another church or a pastor, asking questions of people who want to be baptized or members of the church to know what they believe, with the purpose of both wanting to encourage them and celebrate with them in the gospel, but also making sure that they believe the truth. But there is often this fear, this nervousness of, I'm not sure what to say. And I've experienced this in family settings, in just general casual settings with friends and whatever else, where if this comes up, this is not something we talk about. Or I'm not prepared to talk about this in public. Has anyone else ever experienced that, where people, either you or others, clam up and don't want to talk about the gospel that you believe? It is an unfortunate common experience. And my repeated encouragement when I talk to individuals is, if you are a Christian, you have enough knowledge to at least share the basics of what you believe. And when it comes to my investigation with someone, or you're talking with a friend on the street, they're not looking for the highest theological accuracy in everything you say, or even in the totality of everything you say being, you know, perfect. They want to know from Nathan, what do you believe and why do you believe it? Well, here, I'm going to say in my own words, and I might, not just Nathan, they want to hear from everybody else. But they want to, Nathan, we'll talk later. No, but they want to know. Or what they need to hear is what you believe. Because what's the context of this giving a defense? What was Peter talking to them about? He says, be ready to offer defense. What's the context he's telling them this? What's going on around them?
Persecution.
You are being singled out in various ways, in various various activities because of what you believe. In other words, you're doing things because you believe them, and therefore you're enduring persecution. Or you're not doing things because you believe something to be true, and you're enduring persecution. So when you are enduring these difficulties, you ought to be ready. You need to be ready to give an answer for those things. The gospel is the content, the primary content, or I should say the primary reason that we are to be ready to give a defense, because that is what we are defending. Not all the doctrines that we don't know perfectly, but why we have hope in Christ. This hope is not a wishful thinking, but a confident assurance of God's promises to those who believe in Christ. So this is what we are defending, that we have hope in Christ. That we are confident of this. So, continue to look at verse 15. According to that verse, what attitudes are to be prevalent in the way in which we give our answers? When you give a defense, what attitudes are, what is to characterize you in your giving of defense?
Gentleness and reverence.
Gentleness is a word which means meekness, but not like a meekness, not weakness, I should say. It is the proper self-controlled response to only respond in anger at things that are righteously indignant, and only to be calm and to be mild when it's appropriate. In other words, it is a responding to the proper responding in the proper degree to those things around you. Some people are always angry, always spit in vinegar. Some people are never get their blood pressure up a little bit. Both of those things are not to be sought after. It is not commendable to never be stirred up. It is not commendable to always be stirred up. This gentleness, meekness, this is to be properly stirred up when it's called for, but otherwise to be humble. Again, this word is translated as humble in James. Just to have this attitude of humility that I'm going to respond with more vigor and more force in cases where Christ is being attacked and not me. Where Christ's reputation is being maligned and not mine. Think about Paul when he's in prison in Philippians chapter 1. He says, people are preaching the gospel. Some are preaching it like hoping to cause me problems. His response is, great, Christ is being proclaimed. That's Paul's response when people are preaching the gospel, the true gospel, and at the same time they're trying to stick it to Paul. But when Paul goes to see Peter in Antioch, he condemns him to his face and says, what are you doing, Peter? Who do you think you are? Staying away from the Gentiles and eating just with the Jews. Causing Barnabas even to kind of hold aloof from the Gentiles. What are you doing? See, Paul responded to that because that was an affront to the gospel itself. Their actions undermined the very blessings of the gospel. So that idea of responding with meekness and humility, I'm just a servant. If they're putting me down, putting Christ up, okay, that's not my battle to fight. But if they, whoever they are stomping on the gospel, I am going to be pretty engaged and use some pretty severe words. That is this idea of, again, gentleness. It's not weakness. It's not a never rising to respond in with force or even severity. It's power under control. Reverence is just the word fear, phobos. But again, what it has the idea of respectful with fear of God. I'm operating at all times under the fear of God with this. That my actions and my words are going to be weighed as to their faithfulness by the God that I serve. Peter says earlier in chapter 3, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by their behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That word respectful there. That fearful. That, again, that proper attitude. Now, I have to say, tell this little story. I think I've shared it before, but it's so perfect. The first time I ever was working through this text to teach it in a Sunday school class, I was working on a Saturday in my basement little office nook there. Like, I guess the office of the old church, my office in my basement was just bookshelves. Kind of walled me off from the rest of the world for a little while. And what's that? There was a curtain for the door. Was there? Maybe there was. I'd forget. You're probably right. Anyway, I was working, and I think there was like a knock at the door, and I, of course I expected Stephanie to go get the door. But she was out or doing something, and I kept on knocking or ringing the doorbell, so I finally went upstairs and opened the door. There was a couple of guys going door to door sharing the gospel. I'm like, oh, this is great. And I said, hey, are you a Christian? I said, yeah. Where do you go to church? And I said, oh, I go to this church down, you know, a couple miles down. And I believe, you know, I think I shared, you know, that I believe in Christ and I trust him alone for my salvation. And they looked at me and they said, well, that's great. Well, here's some tracts and we'll see you later. And I said, I looked at the tracts and I said, that's strange. I mean, we had this, they knew the church I go to. They didn't have any whatever. Two were about the version of the Bible that I use, or ought to use, I should say. And one was how to be saved. And I thought, this is really interesting. So I said, excuse me, why are you giving me these? And the conversation, both because I didn't have the proper meek response at times, I'm sure of that, and I'm sure that I wasn't alone in that, the conversation very quickly went to discussion of which Bible is the Bible. And these two individuals who were there were convinced that if you didn't use the King James Bible, you were in a whole lot of trouble. So the man, the main guy there, he held up his Bible, his King James Bible, and he says, do you believe this is the Word of God? So we were talking about manuscripts and things, which is important. Now, knowing the context of the conversation, I had an answer. So, pause. Anyone ever holds up a thing that says Holy Bible on it, and they ask me, in general, no other context, is this the Word of God? I'll have a very easy answer. Yes. Yes, it is. In our conversation, where the very reality of salvation was questioned because of a translation of the Bible, my response was, to the degree that that Bible accurately reflects the original autographs of the New Testament and the Old Testament, as it does, yes, it is the Word of God. Well, this was not the answer that I was supposed to give. So the gentleman turned to my neighborhood, and by now my Hindu neighbor was out using machete to manicure his lawn. He turns and he shouts, this man does not believe in the Word of God. And I thought, how did we get to this point? And I think finally I was like, okay, I don't know what to do. And they walk away. I mean, because what are you going to say about that? And so I look over, my neighbor had gone back inside. I thought, man, I just really feel bad about this because it's a terrible testimony. I go downstairs and I sit down and I realize I'm working on 1 Peter 3 and it says, with gentleness and reverence. Was that gentle and with reverence the way that interaction went outside? It's like, I'm going to go talk to those guys and just try to have a humble conversation of maybe I didn't handle myself right. I apologize, you know, trying to be conciliatory. But I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pull up what it says in the King James. It says meekness and fear. So I said, okay, I will go and I will try to come on at least non-argumentative turf. And I get outside and they'd gone to the next door neighbor's house. They were walking down from their house to their little van, and I said, I saw the same gentleman. I said, you know, I just wanted to say I think we had a difficult interaction, and I wanted to say that I apologize if I didn't handle myself with meekness and fear, you know, and I think we can do better with that. And the guy didn't even talk to me. He just gets in his van, and the last thing I have is I'm looking and literally, like, saying loudly to the back of the van that's driving away, meekness and fear. How are we not handling this properly? So the way in which you do apologetics, not just in those with whom you choose to engage, whether it's over the better version of the Bible or whatever you choose to do, we ought to have all of our argumentation be done with reverence and gentleness. Because if we don't, it's going to look like a spectacle that's going to bring I think the name of Christ down low. So, apologetics is for everyone to do. We are to give it, be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us, with meekness and fear, with gentleness and reverence. We are to be careful, circumspect in the way in which we argue for the truth, because we can do a lot of damage to the message by just doing collateral unnecessary damage in the way in which we give the answer. One of the ways that we can do that is not by never saying things that people might not like, but being careful to say only those things that are going to be like over the target that are going to cause offense. For instance, I will strive to never talk politics with anybody that's outside of my family, generally speaking. Because I have no idea what someone else might think about a person, an issue. And quite frankly, while those are not unrelated to my worldview, I'd rather not burn the bridge of the gospel on what you think of a current politician or a current political idea. Again, those things are not unimportant. When it comes to wanting to cause less offense, that's, again, the methodology that I use. And just notice in verse 15, the beginning part of it is sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Before you give the defense, we are to have this setting apart, setting off to the side as that which is most holy, our Lord and Savior. Lofting him in our own hearts. So we have to have this as a whole attitude of life. So I guess number one, I meant to give you the answer. Number one is Christians should be able to explain why they have faith in Jesus. Explain what their faith is and why we have it. And your answer is going to be different than someone else's. If you've been a Christian for 5 years, it'll be different than someone who's been a Christian for 20 days, then 30 years. Not different in substance, but often in the ability to explain things and clearly tell people what you mean. I got a chuckle over there by me stumbling over the word clearly. I love it. That's great. And one of my encouragements is always this, and I think I just shared this with someone recently this week again. When you have the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus, whether it's in evangelism or apologetics, and you share the gospel and you share your defense of the faith, and you make mistakes, you say things that weren't the way you wanted to say them, you said things that you could have said better or differently, or you didn't say what you should have said. All those things are true, right? And you walk away thinking, oh, shoulda, coulda, woulda. And you know what? You're right. You probably should have and could have and would have. But you weren't ready to do it in the time. So number one, walk away feeling properly chastised of how you could have had the ability to do better. But also, your response in that time to that person is exactly what God intended. You, with all of your faults and foibles and follies, stumbling and bumbling, trying to give a genuine and sincere answer for the hope that's in you, is exactly part of God's good plan in that time with that other person. And God is the one who saves. It's not your responsibility to convince someone by the sheer force of your argumentation to believe in the gospel, to beat them into submission, to saying, okay, fine, I believe, I relent, uncle. That's not the purpose of apologetics. So be encouraged that your abilities, whatever they are, whatever you think they are, When you share the gospel and give a defense of the faith, you are the right person at the right time. You can always improve. You can always and ought to always strive to glorify God better with your witness. But it's not something to beat yourself up about and never open your mouth because you're afraid of saying the wrong thing. Because you will say the wrong thing. That's a guarantee. You're going to say something that you're going to say more in an illustration or less than you should have. That's going to happen. Not that we're carefree about what we say, but say what you believe. And then critique and grow later. There's a ministry that I follow, and they often, people come up to them and say, you know, you guys, the way you guys share the gospel, the way you guys do apologetics, it's not right. You guys are too, whatever they say, whatever their critique is. And almost invariably, when the person says, oh, okay, how do you do it? Well, I mean, if I would do it, this is how I would do it. Oh, okay, so you don't actually engage unbelievers in apologetics. You don't actively seek to share your faith or even defend the faith. But you're telling me that in my fairly, you know, imperfect way of doing these things is better than not, or is worse than not doing it? We have to be careful that we don't do what is imperfect and needs improvement. And instead of doing that, we do nothing. So be willing to share and give a defense. And you'll always, that's the only way you'll learn. That's why practicing fundamentals in any kind of sport is so important. You got to work on those things continually. Because if you learn a bad habit in the basics, it's going to be hard to fix it later. But if you never practice, you're never going to learn and never going to get better. So Christians should be able to explain why they have faith in Jesus. Secondly, Christians should be able to critique unbiblical worldviews. Now, this is a difficult one. And I think this one we need to be careful of, because there is this desire to, I need to learn everything about Mormonism or Islam so that I can evangelize. Well, or I can engage in apologetics. There's truth in that to a point. But the best thing to know is what you believe. Really. And then know enough about another religion to be able to know what they say that's not true according to what is the truth of God's word. And some people they go into one area, and that's okay. But generally speaking, if we know enough about what someone else believes without being an expert in those things, but we're our expertise is trying to be in what we believe, that's going to be sufficient to give an answer. I heard a story, well, actually it's happened several times, but I heard this one story sticks out in my mind, that one guy wanted to do apologetics, and he was just diving into learning about the Mormon religion, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And he was focused almost solely on finding the errors in there. And he spent all of his time, like 90% of his time, studying Mormon theology and 10% of the time doing other stuff. The guy turned to be Mormon. He was convinced to believe that which he sought out to destroy. We need to stay grounded in the truth. It's important, depending upon your sphere and your time in life and your engagement, to know more about certain things, but we are always to know and focus on the truth of the gospel. And the way we critique unbiblical worldviews is not to know the details of the worldview, but if they say that the world is created or sits on the back of an elephant, well, okay, that's not true. We can move on and not have to go know more about that religion than that, necessarily. Or if this religion believes that Jesus is the son of Mary and Joseph by physical union, or that the Trinity is God, I think Islam has God, Mary, and Jesus, I think. Okay, I know that's not the Christian gospel, so we can go there. Or I know the gospel isn't that God saves you by grace after all that you can do. That's not the Christian gospel. I know those things. And so move into those areas without getting caught up in the weeds. So being able to critique unbiblical worldviews, you're going to see that and be able to bring it back to the truth by knowing more what we believe and what the Bible says. Again, not to the exclusion of learning about Islam or Mormonism or Hinduism or secularism, the, you know, or whatever the prominent philosophy of the day is. It's okay, and it's good to know those things, but focus on the gospel, because that's what we're coming back to anyway. And in that, we can critique their worldview. No, this diverts from what the Bible says, because even if they don't want to talk about it, the Bible is the word of God. It is true. And if somebody doesn't believe it's true, that doesn't mean it's not true. I love Vodi Bakum. I've used this line a couple times. Vodi Bakum says, in the medieval times, you're going to go and have a fight, like a duel or something, and somebody comes up and says, "Sir, I do not believe in swords." And the other guy says, "Okay, well, I guess I'll put my sword away and we'll fight with something else." Well, let me show you why you should believe in a sword. I mean, that's the response to be given. People say they don't believe in the scriptures, the word of God. Use the sword of the Spirit. Be not ashamed of it. Well, they might think I'm weird. Yeah, that's true. They really might. But do you believe it to be true? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of what God has said? There are reasons and times to be thought of as kooky and weird, and believing in the truthfulness of the Bible is definitely one of them. Thirdly, Christians should use their minds and their intellect to the glory of God. We should use our minds and intellect to the glory of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I mentioned this passage earlier. Start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is the realm in which we are to use our minds and our mouths when it comes to apologetics, but in general, to use all things and do all things for God's glory. Remember, if you were here on Wednesday, we did the 1, 2, 3, 4 lesson on Christ's teaching on the heart. And Mark 1, 2, 3, 4 is the 12:34 is where Jesus interacts with the Pharisees about the great commandments. The great commandments of the law, the summary of the law, number one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbors as yourself. That's the second one like it. Christians, we are to use our minds for the glory of God, and in our efforts to love Him, in other words, to do things that love Him, to think things that are loving towards Him and about Him, all of our mind is to be focused on that. Again, part of a Christian's normal discipleship and following Christ should be to love God with our minds. To use our intellect and mind for evangelism, discipleship, apologetics, and all things, to glorify God in our minds. And we should do this, and that should characterize, or is part of our goal of our apologetics. Because again, if I can talk someone into believing, like into saying the right things about the gospel, because of my arguments, someone else can talk them out of it, right? If God doesn't do the converting, they're not converted. That doesn't mean I should be lazy about my apologetics. but I'm doing it all for God's glory. It's not about my ability to win debates, to sound intellectual. It's not to convince people, to badger them into, okay, I guess you're right. But our goal in apologetics is to present the truth in a clear, accurate, and defensible way, and to trust God through the saving, convincing, and converting, because that's not my power. And oftentimes, we'll close with this, oftentimes in apologetics, interactions like this, you may be talking with someone, but unless you're like standing alone in like a hallway or there's no one around you for dozens of feet, people are listening too. So you're witnessing and defending not just to them, but to those who will hear. And I've heard stories that it's oftentimes, a lot of times, those who kind of are on the wings and listening, the Lord's the one working on their hearts as well. So we have to trust the Lord to do his work. And we just need to be faithful stewards, faithful representatives, striving to glorify God, and not try to build up my own ego or build up my own resume, whatever it might be. Be faithful. Well, we'll look at more apologetics next week. Let me close this in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged in faithfulness when it comes to apologetics, that we might sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and being ready always to give an offense to anyone who asks for the hope that's within us, that we might be unashamed to share in the words that we have at the time what we believe and why we believe it. And Lord, as we then move on from that moment in time and we find the lack of or the things we didn't say that we should have said or we should have said differently, Lord, may we learn from that and grow and be faithful in the future to be ready even better to share. May that be the testimony of our lives. We might give you honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.